Well, good morning. This has been a rich Sunday again already, and I'm grateful for the choir and orchestra, for Danny, and for others who participate in this. Thanks so much for leading us this morning, and it is great to be together in one service all together. So if somebody's sitting in your chair, all right, you can reprimand them or say hi to them after the service, okay? So one of the great things about this is sometimes we see people, it's like, oh, we realize who comes to first or we realize who comes to second. So when we're all done today, take a moment to say hi to somebody that you don't know. And here's an easy way to do this. Say, hello, my name is so-and-so. How long have you been coming to Grace? Because if you answer that question and say, I've been here 30 years or 40 years, or you, this is your first Sunday, we all have a question to answer on that one. So I'd encourage you, just look around, find somebody you don't know, and introduce yourself and ask how long they've been here. I am grateful for what it seems like God is doing here at Grace Polaris. And I'm grateful for you and for all those who have been part of this for a long time or for a short period of time. Thankful to have you this morning. This is Palm Sunday, and we're not really talking about Palm Sunday-related themes as normal. We're not in that part of the Gospels. We're in an earlier part in Luke. But when we think about Palm Sunday, remember, if you go to that text in Luke 21, I believe, or 19, but Jesus comes in, okay, he comes in, and the crowds are greeting him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As Lucas read from Zechariah, that prophecy there, he says, the king is here. And the Pharisees respond to that crowd, and they say to Jesus, hey, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus has a fascinating line for them. He says, if they don't say it, the stones will cry out. If the crowds don't call me king, well then fine, but you can't silence the stones. What we believe about the identity of Jesus matters. And despite what you believe, whatever you come in here today, if you came, this is your first time at Grace, special welcome to you. If you came with a friend or a family member and you took their invitation, I am so glad that you're here. And maybe you've been here at Grace for a long time, or have been, you're investigating Christianity for any number of reasons, and you're thinking, whatever you come in here thinking about Jesus, that question is the most important question that you need to answer. Who is Jesus? And every person on the planet, and every person in history, and every person who comes after us needs to settle that question in their mind. Who do you say Jesus is? If there's one figure from American history that I would not mind getting dinner with, or wouldn't have minded getting dinner with, would have been Benjamin Franklin. Anyone in here, Benjamin Franklin, a favorite American figure? Okay, some of you. He was an incredibly eclectic fellow. He was a publisher, printer, ambassador, statesman, and scientist and inventor. And I imagine he was the kind of person who would go to parties and everybody gathered around him. I just imagine him at some table holding court, because he could probably converse about any known topic of the day. Now, there is no evidence that Franklin ever genuinely converted to Christianity. In fact, some of his writings or quotes that he has about Jesus would lead us to say that he never savingly trusted Christ. Yet, he became really good friends, if not best friends, with the evangelist, the British evangelist and preacher, George Whitefield. Now, if you're not familiar with who George Whitefield is, George Whitefield was essentially the 18th century Billy Graham. He came over from England and would hold these preaching services, these crusades kind of thing, in open fields and courtyards, so that all would come and he would preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and the need of the new birth, the need for someone to trust in Christ savingly and to savingly receive him as Lord. Well, Franklin, when he heard Whitefield preach, saw a business opportunity. He said, this man can hold a crowd. This man has something that people are willing to listen to. In fact, another British philosopher of the day heard Whitefield preach and was going to hear Whitefield preach. And somebody said to this philosopher, why do you go hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe a thing that he says. And the man says, right, but he does. So Franklin was kind of the same mind. He saw something in Whitefield that says, people will follow this guy. So they became friends, they partnered. Franklin, even in that time, helped publish lots of gospel tracts. would publish Whitfield's sermons so that the Franklin had a way of getting the gospel out there, because and Whitfield wanted people to read and hear about Jesus. So they became close friends, and they would even Whitfield would stay at Franklin's house. And Whitfield tried so hard to persuade Franklin to trust Christ. And their friendship even grew out. One of them joked at some point about wanting to establish some kind of colony on the Ohio River. And even to create a place where like right Christianity would be lived out. And again, for Franklin, that was about a moral life, some kind of grand trust in a vague creator, but not in Jesus. But Whitfield knew that Franklin's trust or Franklin's belief in God was not enough. Whitfield tried hard to persuade him, and he wrote to Franklin, "Believe on Jesus and get a feeling of possession of God in your heart, and you cannot possibly be disappointed with your expected second edition." What he was trying to say is like, yes, Franklin, you will live beyond the grave. But only if you trust Christ will the second edition of Ben Franklin be worth it. In his autobiography, Franklin wrote, "Whitfield indeed sometimes prayed for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." Right towards the end of his life, almost on his deathbed, we get a little bit of what Franklin believed about Jesus. He says, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us is the best the world has ever seen or is likely to see." But is that enough? Is the idea that seeing Jesus as a moral revolutionary, as a religious teacher or figure, is that enough? To say he gives us a right way to live, he creates some kind of intrigue, but to submit to myself as Jesus, as King, Lord, God in the flesh, that I'm not quite interested in. See, in our text today, in Luke chapter 9, we actually see the contrast between Whitfield and Franklin. We see Jesus compel people to go out, spread the good news. And this was all of Whitfield's desire. All of Whitfield's ministry was to go proclaim to as many people as he possibly could. And upon that proclamation, we see people wonder. People have to have an answer. You today, friend, need an answer about who Jesus is. But indifference or mere example in Jesus, if that's all you view, if you're like Franklin, there is not yet enough. Turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll be in verses 1 through 17 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will gladly provide one for you. That's a gift from us to you. If you don't have a physical Bible in your hands, then we would love for you to have one. Remember, Jesus, throughout his ministry so far, has been going out preaching the good news of the kingdom, demonstrating his authority over the entire world at that time. And we come today to a new chapter, to chapter 9, where he begins to send out his followers, send out his disciples for the sake of this proclamation. And it concludes then with one of the most famous miracles in all the Bible. So as you turn there, Luke chapter 9, verse 1, please stand with me and honor the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida, When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as we walk through this text, I believe that we see that followers of Jesus are equipped and engaged in this proclamation of the good news. Jesus sends them out. And this creates speculation among those who hear. And we notice then that Jesus concludes with this rather famous miracle that would have been a reminder to the disciples and everyone looking that Jesus is the one who satisfies. So our main idea today, if you're following along on your worship program, our main idea is that we proclaim a Savior who satisfies. We proclaim a Savior who satisfies. So first, in verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus equips his followers for ministry. Jesus equips his followers for ministry. So far in Luke, it has been Jesus alone who has been preaching and healing, but now he sends out the 12 in a type of missionary or ministry boot camp. Verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus, in these verses, equips his disciples and prepares them for what they are going to do when he is gone. He gives them an opportunity. He's like a good coach who's sending them out, who's preparing, and they're practicing so that when he's gone one day, we'll see that this is what the disciples do. They go out and they preach. Now, in this, I think we see principles for future sending, for their future sending, and then for us as the church by extension in our mission as a church. So as I go through these evangelistic principles, I think we see 4 evangelistic principles that the disciples were supposed to apply and that we apply by extension as well. I think this will make sense of their mission and our mission as well. So 4 evangelistic principles. First, the first evangelistic principle, witnesses are sent with power and authority. Witnesses are sent with power and authority. As we saw in chapter 8, Jesus is the one with all authority. Now, he bestows that authority on the disciples. He sends them out for ministry. They do not have authority on their own. When Peter goes out, he's calling on the authority of Christ, not on his authority. He gives them authority. He sends them out with power and authority is what Luke uses, both power and authority. It's to communicate, those two terms are meant to communicate a single idea. As one New Testament scholar says, what Jesus had done, the disciples will do. He sends them out with power and authority so that they will replicate what they've already seen Jesus doing. The ministry of Christ and the ministry of Christ's followers is all done under the authority of Christ. Think about this. In the Great Commission text of Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." The authority of Christ sends out his followers. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see another sending passage where Jesus says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the church, all of Jesus' followers, go out under the authority of Christ and are empowered with the Spirit of Christ. Remember, he gives them power. They are not powerful in and of themselves. They are powerful because Jesus is the one who bestows on them authority. Now think of how that helps us in evangelism. You ever feel nervous to share your faith? I do. You ever feel like the weakest person in the room when you're about to invite somebody to church? Maybe you have one of those invitations for Passion Week services for next week. And if you're like me, I got to talk myself into, okay, you can give this to this person. Or, you know, where I cop out is like, well, you know, I know you're probably not going to come, but I figure I better invite you anyways, you know. Or even just this week, just the other day, I invited a friend or an acquaintance, and I said, well, I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I didn't at least invite you to our church on Sunday. You know, it's this weak, overwhelmed power, the sense of like, ah, I'm so weak to do this. And friend, you are. We are weak in and of ourselves, but under the authority of Christ, we go. You may feel weak as a witness. You may feel weak as a witness, but you go not because of your skill, not because of your abilities. We go to make disciples, to bear witness under the authority of Christ. Remember that as a principle. Second evangelistic principle, Jesus sends his witnesses to proclaim and to heal. He sends his witnesses to proclaim and to heal. Verse 6 reveals that they were doing just that. As they go, verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So similarly to Jesus earlier in Luke, we see this priority of preaching, of heralding, of proclaiming in the disciples' mission. And that doesn't just include the formal sense again in how I'm doing it today. That could be one-to-one. It could be in small groups. But they go out proclaiming, heralding the good news. And Jesus does miracles. Remember, his miracles were incredible. We've seen these examples of Jesus' miracles that are amazing. We'll see another one that's absolutely amazing. But even for Jesus, the point was never the miracle. Proclamation of the good news was always the priority. The miracle served to validate the message. The miracle served to authenticate who Jesus actually was. So Jesus sends them out in the same way. But we see this priority of preaching even in the book of Acts as well. We see this provides a model for us. When they go out, they are proclaiming the good news of Christ. And in Acts, they proclaim the news of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection for sinners. They proclaim that Jesus came to live the perfect life, that he died then on a cross to take all of our shame and all of our guilt. That when he died on the cross, the wrath of God that stood against sin was completely satisfied. And that for all who turn from their sin and repent of their sin and trust Christ alone, that they receive him as Lord, they are forgiven, they're restored, and they are promised eternal life. That was the message that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. That's the message that we proclaim now as well. There's a priority of proclamation for God's people. He sends us to proclaim good news. Do you feel confident in sharing the essence of the gospel message? And even then, your personal testimony of how you've responded? See, I've said it before, but one of the dreams that I have for our church is that every member of Grace Polaris Church would feel confident in speaking the gospel to people around them. That you would feel confident that if someone were to ask or you were had a chance to share the essence of Christianity, that you could talk about who God is and that he's holy and righteous and good, that he's created everything and he created mankind in his image. So therefore, we have inherent value and worth. But in our sin, we deserve God's right wrath. We deserve to be cast away from the presence of God. But God, in his mercy and his grace, always had a plan to restore sinners. So he sent Jesus, his son, to live the perfect life and to die on the cross so that all who... And then he rose again from the dead to prove that his death was satisfactory, to prove that his death was sufficient, so that all then who respond in faith and repentance are given new life. If you're investigating Christianity today, that's essentially the essence of what the Christian gospel is. It's about who Jesus is and his life, death, and resurrection for sinners. And all who respond in faith and repentance are given new life. And if you're a member here at Grace, I hope that you find ways to become more confident in sharing the gospel. Eventually, we'll have more witness equipping seminars. And I pray that you take an opportunity to show up at one of those seminars, to partner with others, and to think about how you can do that as a group or to be equipped in your own home or workplace. Maybe you can use the Bible in evangelism as well. I try to use this as much as I can and would suggest you do this. And if you're investigating Christianity, here's another way to do this, is to read the book of Mark. It's the shortest gospel, so you're more likely to read the shortest gospel. But ask yourself three questions as you read Mark or any other gospel. Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? And how should we respond? Find somebody this week and just ask them, have you ever read the Bible? And if they answer no, say, I would encourage you this week, it's Passion Week, Easter's coming up. Why don't you read one of the Gospels, read the book of Mark, and ask, who is Jesus, what did he accomplish, and how should we respond? Maybe other tools like Greg Gilbert's book, or his two books, Who is Jesus, or What is the Gospel, would be helpful for you. But friends, I am convinced that a culture of evangelism in our church is not because just a few people are equipped. It's because all of us are on mission to share. Jesus sends his followers to proclaim the good news of Christ. A culture of evangelism is where our whole church says we are all witnesses, all of us. So we want to grow in our confidence in speaking the gospel, but we also want to grow in our compassion for people. And Jesus sends them to preach and to heal. Now this creates maybe some questions in our minds. Now what are we supposed to do with this reality? How much healing are we supposed to expect in our ministries? Well, remember that Jesus' healing authenticated, it validated his identity and his message. And the disciples go out with a similar sign as well, with healing to validate it. Those who are listening or watching would see there's something unique now about this message. And those guys just did a healing, a miracle in the name of Jesus. And there's something different about that entirely. It authenticated their message. Now for us, should we see it in the same way? Should we expect healing to validate our message? Should we expect any kind of other signs there as well? Well, in the book of Acts, we see some signs that go out with the message of the gospel, but not in every circumstance is the message of the gospel accompanied by signs. There's plenty of times in the book of Acts where they speak the gospel, and there's no miracle to authenticate that. So it doesn't seem like it should be universal in that sense. But also, there is a particular sign. I think there are two signs that we need to remember that the Bible gives us for all Christians everywhere to come back to that authenticate our message. Two signs. The first is a resurrected Jesus. And the second is a transformed life. But first, the resurrection is the ultimate sign because the resurrection is a historical fact. See, next week is officially resurrection or Easter Sunday. But quite frankly, friends, every Sunday morning we celebrate the resurrection here. Because Paul says, the Gospels say, the Bible says, without the resurrection, we're all wasting our time. As it warms up, there's a lot of us that would, if it wasn't for the sake of the resurrection, would rather have a tea time somewhere. But because Christ is raised from the dead, that the Father raised the Son, everything is different. If you're investigating Christianity today, trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is, that's the question you need to answer. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And if you think you need another sign other than that, I'm pretty sure a good old-fashioned resurrection is a big deal. Jesus even rebukes those in his day when they come seeking for a sign. They come seeking for some kind of miracle. They're after some kind of thing like, hey, wow us, Jesus, by this. And he says, no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah is? As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will come and spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus even told the people who were listening to him in his day that a resurrection was coming, and that would be the ultimate sign. Christian friend, as you witness to people around you, yes, you need to be equipped as an apologist. You need to be equipped with some answers. But it's okay to be able to throw that out to those to people you're sharing with and say, do you think that Jesus really rose from the dead or not? Because if he did, I'm pretty sure we should take everything else that he said. And if he didn't, why bother? Why bother? The resurrection is the sign that we need to point people to. The second sign is a transformed life. Peter talks about this. He addresses the church in his letter as strangers and sojourners. And he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Ephesians 2 speaks about the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Titus talks about that Christians should devote themselves to good works. Friends, if the Spirit of God upon our faith in Christ has come in to transform our life, who indwells us, if the Spirit of God is the one who regenerates us, who makes us alive, and for every believer, if the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, should not our lives look different? Shouldn't we lead a life of virtue, of compassion, of care, of transformation? Some of you know this all so well because you came to Christ maybe later in life, and you have a little more of your biography has stories of prior to understanding the gospel, and you're able to say, clearly, Christ has transformed me. Maybe for many of us who grew up kind of knowing about Jesus and trusted Christ maybe at an early age, and you don't have that story, you might think, well, they have a real testimony. I don't. That's not true. Think about how continuing to trust in Christ transforms you, changes your affections, gives you new desires and passions. See, a transformed life, friends, is one of the best apologetics we have for the gospel. We must speak. No one comes to Christ simply by watching our lives. But people do watch our lives to know whether or not we really believe that message or not. Two signs, the resurrection and a transformed life. But we go speaking, proclaiming. We must tell. Third evangelistic principle, witnesses are told to depend on God and live simply. Witnesses are told to depend on God and live simply. Jesus has this kind of confusing line in verse 3. He says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. See, what he's talking about here is a wartime mindset. Don't burden yourself with too much. Trust God for your provision. Only take what is necessary. And when he says to stay in one house, what he's doing, Jesus is contrasting what the disciples, what his witnesses were supposed to be about, as opposed to the traveling philosophers of their day. So they might have a bag there, some kind of satchel or man purse, one of the two, that was meant to be the place where they would hold their money. It was a place that they would take up collection, and they might travel from house to house in some sort of begging. He said, witnesses of the gospel are not supposed to be beggars in that sense. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme, right? He sends them and says, depend on God. Stay in one place. Don't take too much. This is a wartime mindset. And there's times in life where when we prioritize the gospel, when we prioritize mission, that thing will get hard. There might be times where we have much. There might be times where we lack. But Paul says this wonderful verse that's often taken out of context, but he says this wonderful verse in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know what it's like to have lots, and I know what it's like to have a little. But he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And brothers and sisters in Christ, where we feel maybe tossed and turned, where we feel, well, how do I prioritize that? What, I might need to say no to that so I can prioritize a missionary mindset. How am I going to live on just this much and send or give away the rest? See, we can trust God for our provisions. What will it look like for our church to prioritize ministries that are explicitly focused on the gospel going to the nations? What would it look like for our church to pray and prioritize and give to our church planning purposes? And even send not just our financial resources, but some of our best people resources for that. How do we budget strategically to say we're depending on God for this? We're asking that the Lord would raise up workers, would raise up dollars, because we need to trust God, because the mission is that important. See, this is a matter of wisdom, of course. There's not always a right and wrong thing, but this is one of the ways that we encourage one another, and one of the ways that those disciples would have needed that reminder that God could provide. And we'll get back to that in a moment. But fourth and final evangelistic principle, witnesses use wisdom on how long to stay. Witnesses use wisdom on how long to stay. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And this text is admittedly difficult to understand, and many people can apply it maybe the wrong way. But we should see that the need of the gospel everywhere. We take to the gospel to especially needy places where it's never been proclaimed or never been heard. But we also are reminded that not everyone will receive the gospel in the same way. Not everybody will receive it savingly. And sometimes the very nature of bringing the message to a particular place is just to bring judgment. That's God's design on taking the gospel there. So shaking off the dust from their feet was meant to be a sign of their judgment, of a refusal to respond, a type of good riddance. Now this is admittedly a difficult concept to even apply, not just understand, but to apply. Because sometimes the missionaries around the world oftentimes will maybe go to a particular place and may not see many converts or any converts over decades, or just one or two in especially challenging places. So in wisdom, sometimes we go to places knowing that this is going to take some time. And we're not exactly sure of where we are on that continuum. Maybe we're cultivating the ground. Maybe we're watering the seed. And maybe we're harvesting. What we don't exactly know. So we have to use wisdom on how long to stay. This is part of the reason why we need one another. We need the wisdom of our church body to be able to speak into places and people and to know what to do. But even friends, some of the people that you've been praying about for decades, and they haven't trusted Christ yet, there's no need to give up. We continue to pray. We ask that God would convert. We pray that God would work in our heart to draw them to himself. So we use wisdom on where we spend our time. And oftentimes, one of the best ways of doing that is to allow the gospel, by speaking it, help discern where somebody is. But gospel proclamation and those four principles create speculation then among hearers. As they go out and they spread the gospel, we see that this transforms people in the sense of as they receive it, and even if they don't receive it, they're at least asking the question. So as Jesus trains these disciples for future ministry, we see that they apply this in the rest of the New Testament. It's a reminder for us to apply it as well. But our second point then sees that their ministry actually worked. It actually, they got the kind of, or some kinds of responses that they were hoping for. Number two, proclamation of Jesus creates speculation. Proclamation creates speculation. Verse 7, Herod heard all that was happening and he was perplexed. He was wondering what really took place. And he says, some said that John had been raised from the dead. Others, Elijah had appeared, and others, one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Proclamation creates speculation. Notice that the upper political class, Herod is the ruler. He's still ruling under the authority of Rome, but he's the local governor ruler there. But the upper political class hears about Jesus through simple verbal testimony of his followers. God uses the simple verbal witness of his people so that people hear the gospel. This is how gospel movements, church planting works. And this is what Christians do. They speak the gospel as they go. And there's nothing that can hinder the gospel going forward. Not truly. In Philippians, Paul is arrested. He's in chain, and he writes back to this church that supported him, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, for Paul, the imperial guard would have been the equivalent of some kind of secret service. They would have been Caesar's guard. And because of his imprisonment, the gospel's made known. See, you might think, what if we just had this really good marketing scheme? What if our website was just out of this world extraordinary? What if what we did on Sunday morning just really brought people in? We might be tempted to believe those things. And we might do certain things like that. Doesn't mean we don't try to work towards what's called contextualization. We try to make the gospel understandable in a particular place. But friends, nothing is better than followers of Jesus simply talking about the gospel, talking about Jesus with those around them. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We do not apologize for anything we say from this book. We speak with a tone of compassion. We speak with empathy. We speak with clarity. But we speak the reality that it is only in Christ that you can be saved. So, Christian friend, speak about it. Talk about it. And notice the speculation that this creates. If you've been here for any number of weeks, we're getting used to this question. Who do you say that I am? And this just comes up very clearly in the text. What does Herod say? Who is this? All this talk about Christ is going out. All this conversation is going out. And he says, who is this guy? Herod thought, and others speculated, that it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But Herod's like, I beheaded that dude. I hope it's not him. Maybe it's Elijah. There was a promise, right, in Malachi, that Elijah would come before the Lord would return, before this great day of the Lord. Others simply speculate, maybe it's some other prophet who's risen. Who is this? But see, in all their speculation, you know what they don't ask? Could this be the king? Could this be the Christ? The one sent from God, the one who will restore the nation, the one who will save us? Could this be him? They didn't have that category. Pure speculation. And see, in the identity of and nature of who Christ is, the speculation reigns to this day. We might love the idea of Jesus as a moral revolutionary or influential teacher. We might love the idea that he, you know, cast over the system, that he's always looking out for the underdog, for the little guy. We might love the idea that in Jesus' compassion, he cares for people well, and all those things might be true. But when we examine who Jesus is, we have to take him on his own words. Who is this? See, as we talk with people, and I think of three different kind of categories of people that we can who speculate about Jesus. And you might be in here today. We hope you are. The first category could be those who are incensed about Jesus. These are the people who said, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. You ever talk to people and you just know, you kind of have to qualify the question and say, are you even open to being wrong? Are you even open to a conversation here? Because I think there's good reasons to believe in Christianity. I'm a Christian today because I really believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So you have to ask somebody, are you even open to a conversation? Because if they're not, I'm not sure what else we're supposed to do there. But there are people who are incensed about Jesus. They get angry at the exclusivity of Christ. Maybe that's you today. And friend, if that's you, my encouragement is to be open that you might be wrong. Doubt your own doubts. People are incensed about Christ. The other people, second category, are indifferent towards Christ. Indifferent. And this might be a harder category. These are the people, kind of like Franklin. He might say, that's nice. You're fine to believe what you want to believe. There's really no, you know, intellectual conversation or intellectual argument against Jesus. I just don't feel like I need him. Don't feel like I have time for him. Maybe he gives me enough moral religion, but I don't need to really submit to him as king. This is all too common in the history of America. Lots of people who like the Bible, who like Jesus. There's an example there. But there's no trust. So they're indifferent. And sometimes we just have to pray that God would bring something into their lives that would cause them to ask, who is Jesus really? Third category are those of intrigue. Intrigue. They're not quite there yet, but they're asking. They're reading. They're wondering, who is this? And friend, if that's you today, keep asking those questions. Ask the hardest questions. Jesus isn't afraid of those. Christians aren't afraid of those. There's no question that's out of bounds. If you're intrigued by Jesus and wondering, who is this guy really? Keep asking that question. Because I'm convinced that if you continue asking that question, you'll find the right answer about who Christ is. Proclamation creates speculation. But speculation of Christ, interest in Jesus, is not salvific. It doesn't save. We need to be firm about who Jesus is, that we speak about Jesus as the substitute for sinners, that he is God, that we speak about receiving forgiveness, eternal life. That's who he is. But friends, when we speak about Jesus that way, that he came, he died for our in our place, that we can have forgiveness, that we can be declared innocent, no longer guilty, those are true. But do we ever speak of Jesus as the satisfier of our soul? Do we ever speak of Jesus as the one who all of our longings are met in him? That there's not just intellectual truth that I confess about who Jesus is, but there's an emotional longing and passion for Christ. Do we hold back even for mission because we're not exactly sure? We're not exactly sure that he'll provide for us. Do we hold back from proclamation because it's like, well, I don't know how excited I am about Jesus either. So how am I supposed to convince other people to be excited about him? But see, brothers and sisters, we'll be on mission if we're satisfied in Jesus. That's our final point. Jesus shows himself as the one who provides and satisfies. And this would be a giant encouragement for the disciples who've just returned. Jesus provides and satisfies. See, the apostles return from their brief missionary tour, and they tell all that had happened. They're telling Jesus all that had taken place. Anyone who's come back from a mission trip or something, like, there's an excitement. It's like, we got to hear. They're telling Jesus all that had taken place, and he tries to get them away. They're meant to refresh, and they're debriefing as a good coach would about here's what well, or watching a type of game film, you know, tell me about those conversations, what on. Verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So then he's doing the same thing he sent the disciples to do. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's healing those who have a need. See, I kind of speculate or wonder if those people who are coming out to find Jesus are some of the very people that those disciples had witnessed to. And they're saying, oh, I'm intrigued now about Jesus. I got to go find him. So 5,000 men, and if it's just the men, then we have to imagine there's many, many more, thousands more that are gathered. And the day is drawing away. It's time to eat. So the disciples naturally say, hey, send these guys away. There's not enough food. We don't have enough food. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. What? Verse 13, they respond naturally. But we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these. Now, maybe they thought, well, Jesus, if you would have let us take a little collection on our journeys, we'd have enough money to pay for these people. You didn't let us do that. No. I think Jesus has a whole point that he's trying to communicate, especially to these disciples right here. So Jesus tells them, okay, get them all in groups of 50. Then in verse 16, describes a miracle. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. See, God provides for his children. We should recall other passages in the Bible where God provides for his people. Where we should obviously our minds should go back to Moses leading the people of Israel out of the wilderness, and God provides manna from heaven. God provides daily for his people. What's the Lord's prayer? Give us today our daily bread. In 2 Kings, we hear the story of Elisha, this other prophet who feeds 100 men with just a few loaves of bread. See, the Old Testament promised in Deuteronomy 18, the Old Testament foresaw this prophet who'd be greater than Moses who was coming. See, Jesus is like the prophets of old. He's like Moses. He's like Elijah. He's like Elisha, but he's so much greater. Some people believe that this story, this miracle, never really happened. It's just a story to remind us to love our neighbor really well. That's nice. It's just wrong. See, when Jesus provides for his disciples, he's communicating that he is the provider. He is the all-satisfying delight of their souls. That whatever mission that he sends them on, whatever they hold back, whatever they give up for the sake of following Christ, he will provide. Jesus empowers us, he sends us with the work to do, and he also equips us and provides for all that is necessary to accomplish the mission. I love that phrase in verse 17. And they ate and were satisfied. Are you satisfied in Christ? Do you look to him as the one who feeds thousands from a few loaves and fish? In whatever circumstance that you are in today, can you look at Jesus as the one who satisfies your soul? Though your stomach may feel empty, Jesus can satisfy all that you need. Can you say that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above? Can you recognize that because of your position with Christ, as we've already sang today, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? That he is the true satisfaction of all that we need and who we are. See, it's right that right after this, as we celebrate communion, that we begin with a love feast. We begin with a meal. It's a measly meal. I really hope the marriage supper of the Lamb is grander than this meal. But friend, there's enough at this meal. And with Christ, there's always enough. Oh, with Christ, when we dine with him and are filled and satisfied, there is always enough. There's always more Christ. He fills us. And as his witnesses, as we go, we can be reminded that he'll always provide for us. Parents, if you ever send your kids to the mission field, you can know that he'll provide for you. That eternity is a long time. That friends, as we go out to do difficult things in the name of Jesus, as we go out to herald and proclaim, Jesus will provide for all that he wants to see accomplished. He's the satisfier of our souls. This is an amazing miracle. But it's not about the miracle. See, this miracle should cause all of us again to ask the same question that Herod asked. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Receive him as the satisfier and provider for your soul. I doubt I'll see Ben Franklin in heaven. But there's another man who probably none of us really know that I do look forward to meeting with. His name was George Mueller. Mueller was a pastor for over 60 years and became a missionary at the age of 70. For any of you who are retired, God still has work for you. But he preached thousands of sermons. He served more than 10,000 orphans. In today's dollars, he raised millions of dollars for the sake of this work. He suffered and went through tragedy and hardship. But this is one of my favorite phrases from him that's worth including today. He says, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may have even urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. We proclaim a Savior who satisfies. Let's be happy in Him. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ you have provided for all of our needs, that in Christ we are made whole and new and satisfied. As your disciples, Lord, who are sent out in mission, we pray that we would remember that you are the satisfier, that you are the one who enables, that you are the one who empowers, that you are the one who fills. And for all of us, Lord, that we would be so passionate about Christ, to recognize that we've been saved, what you've done in our lives to make us new, and that we would respond with thanksgiving, with praise, with worship. It would change our life because living for you is where our happiness is found. Fill us with that joy and delight. In Jesus' name, amen.